But what we want to do today in this time is we want to address the theme of the conference, making disciples, particularly as we think about the cultural mandate and the dominion mandate. And so thank you, brothers, for being here to answer some of these questions and to have this conversation. I thought it would be good for us to start off just briefly defining the Great Commission and defining the cultural mandate. We've been talking about it in the different talks that we've had. So perhaps maybe, Alex, you are our resident missions guy, if you could define for us biblically what is the Great Commission.
Well, aside from just reciting Matthew 28, which obviously all of us can do, although I'm the only guy that forgot his Bible, so maybe that's not going too well.
You got a phone.
Thank you. That's so kind of you. Obviously, it's making disciples to the ends of the earth, and we have multiple texts that we can layer on top of each other. I would say it's specifically the ordinary means of grace through the church extending among the nations. So I do think there's a particular cross-cultural element to that. That's essential. You also see it played out immediately in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. So we're not just left with Matthew 28. You know, how are we supposed to do this? Well, each of us is going to figure that out on our own. No, you see it happen through the apostolic model of preaching authoritatively, winning converts, assimilating them into local churches, appointing elders over those churches, and then empowering those churches to continue the work of mission locally in each of their contexts, and repeating that throughout the world.
Very good. So then let's define the cultural mandate. David, as our Mitzenmacher. Why are you sitting next to each other? David Mitzenmacher, as our ethics and public theology guy. Could you define the cultural mandate?
The cultural mandate is, it's very broad, so how much time do I have? But I think, that's right, but I think at its simplest, the cultural mandate is to rule God's world, to serve as his vice regents of creation, and to fill the world, to cultivate the world, to really bring the world into order and submission to Christ's lordship.
Very good. Tom, you mentioned in your address yesterday afternoon that some Christians believe that the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate, it's no longer in effect today, that it's been replaced by the Great Commission. What are some of the biblical arguments for that position? And then practically, what do we see? How does that work itself out in the church? How does that view of the replacement of the dominion mandate with the Great Commission work itself out in the church?
Yeah, I think some who hold that view would identify the covenant of works with the dominion mandate. And so they would say that what God said to Adam in the garden is basically the same thing that he said before he gave that covenant of works prohibition and stipulation. And so once that was broken, it's over. They go to the Noahic covenant and say you don't have there a true repetition of that cultural mandate because you don't have subdue the earth in a way of command. And I would argue, no, it's there. When the animals are going to be fearful of you, you're subduing over them. So those are some of the theological arguments. Van Drunen has popularized that as well. And that the where we are today, we can't fulfill the commission, the great or the cultural mandate because of sin. We are given the Great Commission, and so we are to make disciples. I appreciate some of the emphasis of brothers who hold that because they are very much committed to the Great Commission. But I think what tends to happen is what we've seen and what was spoken so well by David Schrock yesterday is that we begin to overlook, if not deny outright, the natural, the ontological, the fact that we live not disembodied spirits. We have bodies. We have a real world, and Christ is Lord over that as well. So rather than that, I mean, obviously what I've tried to say and what I believe deeply is that what God has called us to be and do is to fulfill the purpose for which he created all things, to be involved in that as his highest creatures. Even unbelievers who bear God's image, which every one of them do, are obligated to him. And when they sin against him, they're failing as sinners to do what God created them to do, to be what he created them to be. And the only way that that can be done is by being recreated in Christ Jesus. And so even the most creative, entrepreneurial, beneficial Bill Gates or Elon Musk in the world, they're not doing what God's called them to do. Though there are many things commendable about how they've subdued the earth in some ways, but they're not doing it for King Jesus. They're not doing it for the glory of Christ. And the only way that that can be done is for them to come to Christ and then realize, no, all of life here belongs to Christ and is for him.
Very good. Well, what does the commission to make disciples say about what kind of vocation a person should seek?
Well, I think the whole idea of vocation needs to be recovered in our day because typically it's like, you know, what kind of job are you going to get? Well, I can make this much money if I do this, or I can live here if I do that. And not coming to terms with the fact, no, God created you. He created you the way he did, with gifts, with opportunities, with limitations, and you're a steward of that. And how do you best steward that for Christ? And that may be by becoming a medical professional. It may be by becoming a teacher or becoming a mechanic or a carpenter. There's any number of things that are legitimately a part of what we could do vocationally. But when you do it not just to drive nails or not just to prescribe medicine, or not just to make a paycheck. You do it because you say, here's a sphere of Christ's world where Christ's light needs to go, and I can do that, and I'm going to do that for Christ's sake. And that doesn't mean that, you know, you clock in on the job site and you start thinking about, okay, who can I talk to about Jesus, and you don't do your work. You know, I mean, you're stealing if you do that, and you're not honoring Christ, but you do your work excellently for Christ's sake, and you represent him, and there will be those opportunities to speak the gospel, to encourage people to trust him. So I would say what it ought to do, it ought to just transform the way back to what I think our Puritan brothers saw clearly coming out of the Reformation. Martin Luther hammered on this as well, that no, God gifts you, he positions you with both opportunities and limitations. I mean, I'm not ever going to be a rocket scientist, and so that helps me to think about vocation, you know, what God has done for me and what he's not given to me. But I do what I do for the sake of Christ. And if we can get all of our people thinking like that, it will help us to fulfill, I think, what God created us to be, what God calls us to be through the gospel.
You know, so when young people come to me, piggybacking on what you just said, say, you know, I'm thinking of this profession or that profession or that profession, I often say to them this: which one of those do you think you could be most useful also in evangelizing people? That may be the tipping point to go one direction or another.
If I can add to that too, I think the doctrine of vocation is incredibly helpful because when we read the Great Commission and we see to go to the ends of the earth, we can have, and this is both right and wrong at the same time, this burden to see everything change all at once. Right? And of course, only Jesus Christ can do that. Our responsibility is wherever the Lord places us. So there are limitations for our location, where we are, and our vocation to be able to impact whatever we're doing for the glory of Christ. And so I think understanding the command to love our neighbor through our vocation is helpful to say, okay, this is the time, this is the place where I can use the gifts that God has given to me, the opportunities that I have, the opportunities for evangelism, all of those things without being overwhelmed by the fact that I need to do everything in order to accomplish the purposes of God. Mm.
So backing up just a little, when we look at the Great Commission, we see two aspects of the rule of Christ. When you look at some of the Puritans, especially Thomas Boston, you see the dual aspects of his reign. You see his essential reign as God. Christ, Jesus is God, he rules over all things. Everything was created by him, for him, through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, he has rule over all things by nature of his essential rule as God. You also see his mediatorial rule as the God-man, as the one mediator between God and man. And when he, if you look from the beginning of Scripture, after the dominion mandate is given to Adam, Following that, the dominion mandate, yes, it still applies in various ways to man, but it's always mediatorially, because you're looking to the next man, the greater Adam, the new covenant head, the new federal head. And so all of our work is to extend the dominion of Christ. Even, you know, Psalm 8 is one that's brought up often and says, you know, the dominion mandate, is it given to man there? And I would say, well, yes, but mediatorially, if you look at verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And he goes through the various birds and animals. And then verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is both aspects of the dominion mandate there. It's given to Christ. The Psalms are written about Christ first, and he's been made for a little while lower than the angels as in his mediatorial work when he came to earth. But then it's also applied to those of us who he has left here. He didn't just rapture off the earth. He has left us here in the Great Commission to extend his dominion, which is an everlasting dominion, and a rule and a kingdom that will have no end. Throughout the whole of the scriptures, all the way up to the Great Commission, Christ is the one who has dominion. And when he comes, all of that is pointing to how he is going to take dominion on this earth as the second Adam and then extend his dominion through his human agents and the ordinary means. And when you look at vocation then, vocation becomes a working out of the dominion of Christ in every area. He has gifted you with the Holy Spirit. He has gifted you with skills and talents that he expects you to go and invest and make a return. And as you are faithful, he will increase the investment and give you more faith so that he can be made much of.
Piggybacking on that question then, do you think that there are some vocations that are more honorable than other vocations, or are all equally honorable? Are there some vocations that are more effective at advancing the kingdom? Are there some vocations that are more effective at taking dominion over the earth, or should we see them all as basically equal in honor?
Well, I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about some are more honorable than other parts of the body. And yet each part has its role to play. And so to complain about not being something that someone else is to go contrary to the very way we're taught to think about ourselves in relationship to our head, Jesus Christ. I think there's two dangers here. One, you just flatten everything out and say, you know, well, we're all just the same, and that's bad. But the other is, man, you know, I'm not an eye, I'm not an arm, and so I'm nothing. And I think that's where we have been largely in our evangelical world in the last part of the 20th century and into this century. It's that if you really want to serve Christ, you got to be a pastor. You got to be a missionary. You know, you got to be a professor of theology or something like that. And we've seen this. We've seen this put on display in different evangelical groups. We were having a conversation earlier about a panel at the Southern Baptist Convention years ago. J.D. Greer was hosting a panel on the gospel above all and dealing with women as gospel partners. And they talked about all the wonderful things women could do. They had women on the stage. The word wife and mother wasn't mentioned. Wasn't mentioned. Why? Because, you know, if you're really going to serve God, you got to be a Bible teacher. If you're really going to serve God, you got to be a missionary. You're really going to serve God. And one of the highest callings in all the world is to be a mother. I mean, you think about Spurgeon, you think about, oh, amen, that's true. Everybody knows William Carey's name. Do you know his mother's name? Where would this world be without William Carey's mother? Without Joel Beakey's mother? I mean, you just think about it. Motherhood is an incredible calling. And that's one example of how I think we have not seen this sense that, you know, God equips us and calls us the way that we ought to in our day, that earlier generations of believers saw more clearly.
Yeah, I want to piggyback on that as well. That's a really good balance.
I'm delighted to have you piggybacking on me, Joel. This is really encouraging.
You got a good balance there. You know, Abraham Kuyper went so far. I mean, but Kuyper had a really godly, pietistic side to him that was really good. But he went so far with the culture mandate and with all jobs being absolutely equal that there's a sense, I understand that, where you got to glorify God and everything, so that gives an equality. But not all things are equally sacred. So here's what it led to in Kuyper's own life. He would sometimes stay home from church on Sunday morning to finish his Herald magazine because he had to have it printed on Monday. Mm. And he said, well, it's just as sacred. I'm writing this article. That is false. The most sacred thing you can do is be in the corporate worship of the people of God. So that's got to take priority, which means the ministry is a very, very high calling. And if you flatten that ministry out to be like, it's just as holy to be filling my car with gasoline, meditating on the Lord, as it is for the minister to be in the act of preaching in church, that's nonsense. So we have to be careful not to separate, not to merge the sacred and the secular altogether. And I think that's important. So Luther, for example, said, if God had not called me to be a preacher, I certainly would have been a teacher. And then he went on to explain, because teacher has so much influence on the pupils, that this was a very high calling. And motherhood's the same way, right? I mean, motherhood. I often say, I've said from the pulpit, motherhood is the second most important calling next to the ministry in all the world. I really believe that, based on scripture. Mother is the hub of the wheel, the whole home. This is the way the Puritans used to say, the way family worship goes, so goes the home. And the way the home goes, which is no small part due to the mother, is the way the church goes. And the way the church goes is the way the nation goes. And so it all begins in that little family circle with the mother at the center.
Mm. One thing also, your initial question, Graham, had to do with vocation, obviously calling being the root of that. And, you know, how do we distinguish? Okay, we don't want to flatten everything out, but we also don't want to do like the papists and put the clergy all the way up on this pedestal. I think part of the distinction there is not all vocations require an additional layer of external calling, right? I can be inclined to be a teacher and pursue that, and that's lawful and that's good. But to pursue the pastorate or to pursue a missionary vocation, I not only need an internal call, I also need an external call from others. So, you know, how do I know in light of the Great Commission which vocation is right for me? Part of the answer is, as you see in Acts 13, godly men will identify you, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and say, I see cross-cultural ministry capacities in you, or I see pastoral capacities in you. Let's develop you, let's train you, let's lay hands on you, let's commission you if you're being sent out. But you're going to have that external verification as well. And that's, again, something that distinguishes certain callings from others without diminishing their worth. Some are still more honorable in that sense.
Well, and I think there's a need when we consider, you know, the stack ranking of callings or whatever, there's a need to push back on sort of this individualistic impulse where the Great Commission is about me and all of the amazing things I'm going to do for Christ. No, the Great Commission, the creation mandate, it is given to a people. And so the amazing things that we do only in as much as Christ is doing amazing things through his church. And so once we rest in that, we don't have this low grade anxiety of what are you doing for the kingdom? And instead say, actually, Christ is advancing his mission through the church, and I am part of the church, and I rest in that. And so the fact that I've been called to play this role, and you've been called to play that role, and you've been called to play that role. Well, that's wonderful.
So it should not be against nature or against the scriptures. And that also means there's a timing to things. So against nature would be ordered in its particular sphere as God has ordered nature. You know, a man shouldn't be doing certain jobs that are for women, like being a mother, and a mother shouldn't be doing a job that's for men, like being a husband. We have to say those kinds of things in our society. Of course, we're talking within the realm of accepting those realities, but they have to be said, and then they don't violate the scriptures, and particularly the Ten Commandments. We talked about honoring the Lord's Day is a calling that would require you to dishonor the Lord's Day, and it's not because of an act of mercy or necessity. Is that a calling that God has given you? Well, no, he hasn't. And then you look at the fifth commandment. It would violate the stations of authority. Or then the sixth commandment. Your job would require you to murder someone, kill unlawfully. Well, that's clear. So you can work through those commands, and that's what we've done for our church. We work through the commands of God to show nature and God's law tells you about the priority of and the acceptability of certain vocations. And then you look at timing. Not every young man should be a husband, and every young woman should be a mother. Even those are good vocations, the timing of it, I'm not saying that women shouldn't be mothers. I'm saying there's a timing to things. If you are completely disordered in what you do, you have some priorities to get your life in order before you move into an arrangement like that. Not perfection, but clearly, take for instance, we've talked about pastors. There are qualifications in scripture for pastors. And if you don't meet those, you might have the inward desire, but the outward call that's affirmed by the church tells you you're not ready for that high calling. And it's the same with any number of vocations. You might want to be a great electrician, but there are steps to take through that. And submitting to God's timing, studying to show yourself approved, being a diligent workman, all of these things will build up. You know, I didn't have on my life plan to be a legislator. Had no clue that that would happen. But as God put me in places and he gave me a measure of faith and commanded me to go and do certain things, well, down the road, other things happened. And far down the road from some of those initial obediences came, well, now I'm a legislator. And all these guys could say the same thing. There are things that have happened in our lives that only came about because of obedience in that small area. Don't neglect or despise the day of small beginnings. Let those small beginnings be your means of faithfulness in this time, and the Lord will bring much fruit from those things.
To kind of add to that, I think it's important. We haven't talked about this quite yet. We'll probably get to it. But in the Great Commission, the second participle there is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when that happens, it creates a community of faith. It creates a local church that is assembled together. And part of that is then going to help an individual to be able to understand what their calling is or where they're going or the gifts or the qualifications that they will need to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a pastor, to be a legislator. I mean, even your own experience, Dusty, where you were praying and thinking about this, and it wasn't as though that you had this lifelong goal to be in the legislature, but you saw that your church was praying for that and supporting you in that. It really became a church decision at that point as well. And I think that's vitally important because we can we can understand the Great Commission as individualistic, where we have to do these things on our own. But again, it's creating a local church. It's then going to be sending out people thinking on the missions field to then plant other local churches through the preaching of God's word. And so none of these things are done by ourselves. And that really becomes vitally important because if those aspirations, even as the message I gave yesterday, aspirations toward marriage, towards having children, and then different challenges come up along the way or different questions, or even just the providence of God, it's like, I want to do that, but I don't know how to get there. Well, the family of faith, the body of Christ, helps individuals to be able to fulfill that calling.
Any of you guys ever had someone show up at your church and say, you know, God has gifted me with, and I'm looking for a church where I can exercise my gift? I mean, that's pretty common, you know, at least in our circles. Joel, you may never have had that experience, and, you know, that's because you're not a Baptist. But had you been a Baptist, you would have had that experience. And, you know, it becomes an awkward conversation, especially if you haven't had it very often, to say, no, you know, the Spirit gives gifts according to His purposes, and it's for the welfare of the body. And so you don't get to dictate what you're going to do for the body because this is what you like to do or you're qualified to do. So coming back to what David said earlier, I mean, this is what, it's Christ who determines this. Mm-hmm. And we should be satisfied knowing that He has put us to do what He's called us to do at this stage of our lives. I do want to say one thing I learned from Joel years ago, and I've started doing it since then, is that with young men in our church that God saves, is, you know, I'll look for an opportunity to say, would you pray and see if God would be pleased to call you to be a pastor? You know, I delight to have those conversations. It's, you know, you see some precocious young men that God just puts His hand on. And there's a couple of them in my mind right now that I've had that conversation with. Would you just pray? Maybe God would be pleased to make you a pastor. And so I'm all for doing what we can to shepherd people into the right channels.
Now, are you saying if we come up, if a guy in our church comes up and he's very charismatic, really rough around the edges, and you want him to, you see some areas that he needs correction, that one of the best ways is to say, you know what, you need to pray about being a pastor.
No, that's the guy that I would say, you know what, we've got a place for you, and it's right here. We want you to sit here for a couple of years and breathe the air. I mean, we've had some of that. You know, I'm a street preacher, I'm a teacher, I'm a musician, and they may be very gifted, and sometimes it's worked out where there's been humility and a willingness to wait and be shepherded, but more often it's been, you know, we're not going the same way, and this is not going to work out.
There are exceptions that this, because we've had a few students that at the beginning I thought, oh, wow, we made a huge mistake accepting him. But when they came, very rough around the edges, it's unbelievable after 4 years of iron sharpening iron in the student body and also with the faculty, how much they changed. So this one guy came to us, and he came out of the drug world and everything and just really, really rough. And I just felt internally called to really put extra time. I always try to have two or three students where I do that with, put extra time and to shepherd them along the way. But oh man, was I in for it. This guy would walk into my office every day with something on his mind and a question and so on. And finally it just got to be, it was too much. So I said to my wife, today I'm going to have to say to him, save your questions once a week, come to my office, right? And so he walks into the office, and I'm all prepared to give my speech, and there's tears in his eyes. And he looks at me and he goes, you know, I know I've had a really rough past, but I just can't believe all the attention you're giving me. And you know, you're my real father. I never had a father. And thank you. You've never stopped me from coming in here. It's just wonderful. I can come anytime I want. Well, out the window with my ideas. And that man today is so useful in the cause of Christ. He's been so successful. Still a tad rough around the edges, but well within the range of acceptability. And he's very effective today. He's been useful. He's had three different positions, been eminently successful in all of them. Because despite that little roughness, and we all got our rough edges in different areas of life, despite that, he's got so much zeal for the Lord. I mean, the Lord saved him in such a wonderful way. He's just full of love for Christ, and he's a go-getter, and he gets the job done. And It's wonderful to see what God can make of something that you think has very little potential, but under proper discipling over a period of time become really a blessing for the church.
Well, I was one of those guys. And
God's kindness you didn't come to our church. I'm grateful for the kingdom.
I would have gone to Joel's if I would have been a Presbyterian.
I would have sent you.
He might have been able to deal with me. But I was one of those guys, and very zealous, didn't grow up in a church that I was trained properly in. And it wasn't, even whenever I went to seminary, very forthright, as I am now. By God's grace, hopefully, some of those things have been smoothed out and I'm being sanctified. But I was one of those young, zealous men who had a high level of discernment, high level of justice, and wanted to see things ordered the way God wanted them. But I lacked in certain areas that God has supplied by His grace through other men. And it took a church that we finally moved into that was rightly ordered, that really helped properly align my affections. And what I often see is guys like me, guys like some of the guys here on the platform, they go to churches and they're too much to deal with. Sometimes they are the most ambitious for the things of the Lord. And it makes people who want to keep the status quo very uncomfortable. And so they end up getting pushed out. And then they end up going about it, continuing on their own rather than coming under the shepherding of men who could really help them and hone them to be useful tools in the hands of the Lord. And I think I started following Founders around 2005, right after I had started seminary at Southwestern in Fort Worth. And I have looked up to Tom and Founders since then and have utilized you guys' writings, your podcast, your books. They've shaped me, especially in the lack of having mentors and folks who were around me. So some of my discipling was from afar, because even in the church that we planted in Fort Worth, there were wonderful men there, but I was an outlier because I pushed into areas that they were not comfortable with. They thought it would make people too uncomfortable, and it would cause people to have to deal with things that they didn't want to, and controversy that they didn't want to have to confront. And I just have a heart for those guys, especially in this time, because there are so many young men who have been so poorly tutored by our laws and by our churches and by the culture, especially, it's just in their face all the time. They have access to social media and all these teachers, and there are so many young disavowed men that are looking for churches, and they're going to be very rough around the edges. But there are so many pastors who are here today that if they invested in those rough men and said, I see the diamond that could be there by God's hand being on them, we could see someone who could really change the platform of their life and the direction of their life, build wonderful families, but we're going to have to invest. And I just don't want to see those guys get pushed out. And that's what Founders has done to help me particularly.
And that's how you deal with young men? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, clap. That's great. Absolutely.
Please clap.
Yeah, please clap.
Clap.
There's a warning, though. And the warning should be what usually happens when young men with zeal, rough around the edges, or young women come into a church wanting to serve, use gifts, etc., is one of two things, or sometimes both. If the church doesn't want to go through that hard work of meeting with them regularly, discipling them, bringing them to a position of maturity, One, they get shipped off to a seminary never to return. I mean, they should go to Founders Seminary, though. But then they should go back home and be a blessing to their church, right? But they get shipped off to be developed by someone else, or they get sent to the mission field because they're a little weird. Well, this is a thing.
If they get sent to the mission field, it's often a failure, because what happens on the mission field is you've got to relate to people that are back home, the mission board and other people. And there's no one there every day shepherding you, saying, no, this, you're going a little too far here. Whoa, you know, that's okay. But you need mature men to go to the mission field, because otherwise there's going to be havoc.
If you're not sure about someone, don't send them to the field.
No. Mm-hmm.
And get them out of your hair.
Right.
Well, as we're kind of talking through all this, thinking about just the discipleship of men in particular, I think it's important to realize that for the pastor, especially a little bit older, more mature pastors, that those younger men don't have to look just like them. I think oftentimes we can think that as I'm following Christ, people just need to imitate me in the ways that I am. And certainly there's something of that. But also to be able to recognize how God has shaped a certain individual, a certain young man who is there, and thinking generationally as well. I think we've certainly talked about that we live in a negative world. And so certainly the younger men who are a little bit rougher around the edge and willing to speak up, we need to encourage that under godly sanctification and not to kind of squelch that along the way. And so that next generation of men may look different than an older generation of men that are there. At the same time, for those younger men to realize that humility is your greatest strength. Being willing to recognize in God's providence where you are, likely in a church that may not be as theologically sound at times as you would want it to be, but being in that place is where God would have you. And so there's a distinction that can be made between a cyber disciple and someone who is recognizing that they have been placed in a local church. The wisdom of God is the local church. And so for all the good ministries that are out there online, we can sometimes be too quick to judge the local church where we are at. And so being able to be wise in that process and to walk through humility in that, I think is vitally important for those young men who are there and for the older men to shepherd them well and to be patient with them along the way.
The next question is similar. Has the modern missions movement unintentionally trained Christians to neglect family, church, and local responsibility in the name of global urgency?
Yes.
Yes. So I'll give an example. So some of you may know, I won't name the individual because I'm not trying to denigrate any individual people. We all know the ministry Focus on the Family. There was a prominent pastor years ago who preached a sermon called Don't Focus on the Family in that same vein. And you used the word unintentional, and I think that's fair. I think there's a lot of good evangelistic missionary motivations, and there's always ditches on both sides. Perhaps you can make too much of anything. So you can make too much of ordinary vocation. You can make too much of family. But the fruit of that has absolutely been the denigration of ordinary life, of nature. It's a problem of grace overriding nature and destroying nature rather than fulfilling and perfecting it.
I think that's right. Dusty, you earlier said, you know, this mandate, this commission is about, you know, advancing the lordship of Christ to every corner of his creation. And I think some of this just comes from a very narrow view of what the lordship of Christ means. The lordship of Christ being narrowed only to the individual personal salvation of sinners. And it's, again, as Tom, as you said, it's certainly not less than that, but it's so much more than that. And so there's sort of the only thing that matters is the urgency of personal evangelism, and that's the only thing that the lordship of Christ entails. It's like, no, the lordship of Christ entails the restraint of evil in his world. It entails, you know, the ordering. It entails being fruitful and multiply. It entails so much more than that. And so when we've got this narrow view, this narrow lens of what the work we've been given, well, yeah, that's going to result in narrow thinking. And we've got to, as the church, we've got to teach and help correct that distortion.
Yeah, that's a really significant question, and I want to raise something that might throw a little monkey wrench in our thinking here, and that is Dorothy Carey, William Carey's wife, who didn't want to go, didn't get on the ship, and the ship got detained and had to go back. And through, I think it was Marshman, one of the guys going with him, going to her, nobody knows exactly what he said to her. She packed up in hours and jumped on the ship, and they lived, I think, I forget how many, 17 years or so. She went insane. Tried to kill him. And, you know, it's an open question. What it does, though, I think what it's helped me to think about, Packer said something one time that I really loved. He said, God loves to bless the needle of truth in a haystack of error. And he was talking about the charismatic movement. And I think we sometimes get an idealism, you know, that we're going to do it just right, and that that's what God's going to bless. And man, all of us are crooked sticks. You know, at the end of the day, we're unprofitable servants. We do the best we can. And I look at William Carey, the incredible things he did. You know, did he care for his wife well? There are some who would say absolutely he didn't. Others, you read his diary, and, you know, there are people who say he never said a cross word about or to Dorothy, but his diary has some really hard things in it, and it's in his heart, so I get that. You confess your sin to the Lord. So I think we have to look at what God's called us to be, do the best we can to shepherd people, to live according to his law and the power of his gospel, and to realize nobody does that perfectly. And, you know, Joel, I think you said about the guy with rough edges, it's within the boundaries, you know, within the boundaries. And if they're within the boundaries, then, yeah, we trust God. And by his grace, he's going to use crooked sticks to accomplish great good. But I would say yes to the question that in our day, I think we have gone far in the other way.
Yeah, this is a really interesting question. Working with students all the time, I've seen a switch in the last 20 years of, how do I explain this? Men who are rightly very concerned about their families, but they seem not to take opportunities to serve the church because they're so worried that their families will, you know, be hurt in some way. So it's like, oh, family's up here, church is quite far behind. And like I was trained when I was young, like if you got an opportunity to preach somewhere, you would have a compulsory reason to say no, because, and you ask a student sometimes today, well, you know, can you take my adult class next week? Because I'm going to be in a, well, I don't know, Pastor, I've got all this work to do and I'm not so sure, I don't want to make the family suffer. And what? You know, so there's a balance here. So I try to tell the men, actually, this summer will be 50 years since I preached my first sermons. I can honestly say, like in our family when our kids grew up, I think there's like five times that church and family collided. Now, I was in a particular situation where I was forced to work a lot because there were very few ministers. So had I looked back, I don't know what I could have done, but I wish I had spent more time with my family. But at the same time, when those five times, I had to make a decision which was more important. Now, if my son was graduating from high school and I had a very important church meeting, I would say, no, I've got to be there. He's graduating. This is huge. But a few times there was something that, yeah, I would prefer to go be with my family in that situation, but the church thing was very important. So I actually had to sit down and explain to my children why this was, in this particular situation, more important. And they accepted that. If you always gravitate to the family, you're actually teaching your children, you always get your way, and the church is really second rate. You are far more important than the church. I don't think that's healthy either. So I'm just pleading for some balance here. And there were times when I grew up, my dad was a ruling elder and he was busy all the time. He'd be playing a game with us some night and he'd get a call and he'd have to leave right in the middle of the game. And I was a little resentful, but he would explain it to us. And all of us kids came to accept that and said, well, that person was in greater need right now than we were. So it teaches us to be less self-centered. So I think a healthy balance here. So I try to train the students, don't think in terms of families number one and churches number two. You're called to both, and you need to balance both as God gives you wisdom and as the situation warrants. And sometimes you'll need to say no to things in the church because the family's in real need, but sometimes vice versa as well.
I think that's worth applying in with missions as well. And we've talked a lot about missions, you know, to unreached peoples, unreached, unengaged peoples. But we also have an unengaged, to a degree, in certain ways, people here in America. And when we, you know, Graham has a booklet on Rightly Ordered Loves. You've got a book, Ordered to Love.
Mine's better.
Because it's shorter.
Shorter.
Right?
Yeah. But I consider myself a missionary to the Americans. America is losing its way. This is my home. And if I'm going to love my own family rightly and love my church rightly, then I also need to love my people rightly who are in my homeland. We're all citizens in a particular place that God has determined. He has appointed the boundaries and the times for every nation so that they would seek and find God. And he put people like us here so that our nation would seek and find God. He's not using some ethereal banner in the sky. He's using jars of clay like us. And just say a couple of things. And I think that I like to use the term tension, hold some things in tension because they need to be pulling against each other. And yes, I want to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth, and it will. And yes, I want to see the Lord and churches commission people to send them to an unengaged, unreached people. But I also know, like C.T. Studd said, the light that shines farthest shines brightest at home, and our light is dimming here. And if our light dims here, then how are we going to be, as a nation, a city on a hill? What does that say about the families in our nation? They aren't lights in their city. What is that going to say about our churches? They aren't lights in their city, in their state. What does that say about the brilliance of the glory of Christ and the image of God that's shining forth from our own homes, personal homes, and our churches, and then our nation, our homeland? What I see from the scriptures, Ephesians 3, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is shocking, the power of the church. And particularly when we think of church, we think about a particular place. We have local churches. The universal church is made up of overlapping local churches. And what that means is that each one of these local churches ought to be shining forth the brilliance of Christ in not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just on our Lord's Day gathering, but as we're the scattered church in our homes and in our cities. And we must shine brightly for Christ. And in so doing, we also need a revival of domestic religion like Spurgeon talked about that he needed in their day during the downgrade. We need domestic religion so that our light will shine bright across the nations, and we need to love our homeland.
I think that's well said. I mean, because, I think it's well said because I think about the illustration of Papua New Guinea. When I think about the missionary work that has gone on there, I think about friends who were with New Tribes Missionary, and it was always kind of this dark, benighted place on the other side of the world that did not have the gospel of Christ. And yet, if you've paid attention to the news, it was this year that they put into their legislation a statement recognizing the triune God. So you can see the way in which the gospel that was preached led to converts, led to churches, led to actually the whole nation coming under the Lordship of Christ, or at least declaring that reality. And so that's taking place at the same time that in our own country, which we have many states that recognize Jesus Christ, many states have in their constitutions recognition of the triune God, it's just completely forgotten. And so if we want to have missionaries that are going to go to the ends of the earth, as we should and we want to, for another century, another generation or more, well, we do have to take care of things at home because we've certainly lost that reality and caring for those things that are here. And I mentioned yesterday a Chicken Little eschatology, right? The world is coming to an end, so we just need to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then we just leave everything at home, and we haven't cared for doing all that Christ has commanded. And I think the eschatology that we have certainly tells us that we should be thinking about how do we plan for the next generation? How do we plan for the next 10 generations, right? The Lord may come before that, but certainly there's a way of planning and preparation that we can't just go without thinking about the establishment of the church and the church scattered into our world that is going to continue to uphold those things for the days now and to come.
I just want to add that these things are not mutually exclusive. Yeah, and so the missionary to the Americanas mustn't look down his nose at the missionary to Papua New Guinea and vice versa. And I think that's what happens a lot of times, not recognizing the legitimacy of what it is you just articulated. I read a book years ago written in the mid-20th century by Victor Masters. It's called A Call to the South, and he cites in there a missionary in China, and he says, if I were a missionary in Kambalsung, China, the first thing I would do every morning would be get on my knees and pray for the success of the gospel in America for the sake of the work of the gospel in Kambalsung, China. And whether we like it or not, God has blessed us. We send more missionaries than any nation in the world, and we're squandering that. And so it is worth fighting for, not just, you know, not MAGA, but it's worth fighting for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel extending to the nations.
And that's backed up historically. If you look at where missionary movements have thrived, when missionaries have been sent throughout history, it's not been in times of great cultural apostasy. It's not been in times of upheaval. Yeah, it's been when stable, thick Christian cultures have produced healthy churches that are making disciples, that the overflow of that is to the nations. You see that in Britain, which obviously there's problems in the late 18th and 19th century around the time of William Carey. But certainly compared to today, relative to today, that's positive world, right? Compared to negative world today. And same for America. We've had that culture. We've, in many ways, lost it. You're seeing fewer missionaries sent because of that. You're seeing nations like South Korea send explosively more missionaries because they have a large, and you could debate the health of some of those movements as you could debate the health of the American church, but a large established evangelical movement. Stability at home does produce missionaries abroad.
It's, you know, I would imagine all of us have probably had the experience where someone comes and says, I feel called to foreign missions, and you have to say, brother, sister, you're a mediocre churchman or churchwoman here, and you're going to be a mediocre churchman and churchwoman there, right? What's going to happen when your passport gets stamped? Suddenly, you're going to be a good churchman. Well, I mean, that similar principle holds if we as Americans want to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. We got to care about the church here as well. We can't be indifferent to it.
And that's what you see in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are appointed because they're already doing the work of ministry in the church at Antioch.
Yeah, and historically, someone like a John Patton, right? I mean, tremendous testimony of his father being able to care for him and growing up in a godly home, becomes one of the most effective evangelists in his city before being sent out to the nations. And as he does that, and they're sending out their best and are actually, in many ways, were upset with him that he was leaving his nation to go someplace else, but had great success there. I mean, the ideal would be sending out the best churchmen here to be able to plant churches in another place.
Yeah, and you look at your state capitals. How many of them are declaring the word of Christ and the gospel, applying the scriptures to every area, every law that comes up? Zero. So why does that happen? We'll start reverse engineering that. I think it's mostly true that law is not completely, because I can give examples, but generally, law is downstream from culture. Culture is downstream from the church. Churches downstream from pulpits. And you know, Francis Schaeffer said every abortion mill should have a banner over it that says "Pagan by open by permission of the church." And I think we should put one on every state capitol that says "Pagan by permission of the church" and the pulpits.
Yeah. Last question for us this afternoon or this morning. Yesterday, in all three of the talks, all three of you men kind of talked about the ways in which the Great Commission and the Dominion Mandate kind of merged together. Joel, you stood up here like Lord Horatio Nelson and said, "America expects that every man do his duty and have more babies as a patriotic duty to the nation." But also, Amen. You know, the Puritans thought about, for the sake of the church, you know, we would have more children. And both of you men talked about that as well. I mean, especially you, David, yesterday. The necessity in the Dominion Mandate, the culture mandate, and then also as we think about the growth of the kingdom of Christ, getting married and having children. It seems as though the Muslims kind of get how that works. And they are being very effective at that, even in our own nation. How is it that they get that, yet the church seems to have forgotten that?
They know that the Crusades are not over. We've forgotten that. They've been thinking about the conquest of the world since the Crusades were done. And we've been taught that the Crusades were this terrible thing in the past that we should be apologizing for. And we need to realize that the Lordship of Christ impels us to go evangelize the Muslims, but also to have our own children to be able to train up the next generation to be able to evangelize too.
Islam is a fleshly religion. It's essentially, you know, 8th century vice just multiplied out on a global scale, this tribalistic mentality. But it's a very fleshly religion. Well, our evangelicalism is a very gnostically spiritualistic, pietistic version of Christianity. The solution is not for us to be fleshly the way they are. You know, it's very easy to have lots of babies when you have four wives. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But we should be earthly. Not fleshly, but earthly. And so there is a way to walk and chew gum at the same time.
There's a way in which I think particularly, and I'm glad that you said what you said yesterday, but I think there's a way especially in which Baptists, I think all of us are here, are Baptists, except for you, in which Baptists have really shied away from that understanding of, for the sake of the church, I would have children. Is it even right for a Baptist to think that way?
I think absolutely it is. I hope all my daughters and sons-in-law are listening here as I make that point.
You got to pump up those numbers.
That's right. Yeah, I think it is that fear, you know, the covenant child. You know, you're talking about baptizing children. And Joel, you didn't say a word about baptizing children, you know, in your admonition for the sake of the church. It's almost like we fear it's being presumptive if we think that our children will or should become Christians. Maybe not should, but will become Christians. We don't want to be presumptive, and we realize that regeneration is necessary. And so, you know, they're here, and we're just going to hope and pray that they'll maybe get saved. And if they do, that's wonderful. If they don't, well, you know.
And don't want to force it on them.
And you know, and I think with Calvinists, that's been multiplied in bad directions where there hasn't been this whole orbed understanding that, well, if they're predestined, they're going to be saved. I cringe every time I hear this type of prayer, especially from the pulpit or in households. You know, "Lord, if it's your will, please save my children." I hate that. Is it God's will? Yeah, he commands every man everywhere to repent. And so save our children. And I've had some folks get upset with me for saying this, but I say it regularly, and I told them I'm going to say it again, is that Christian parents ought to be encouraged that God put their kids in a Christian home. He could have given them to Muslims. He could have given them to atheists. He gave them to Christians. And if we take our job seriously, we understand we're to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to expect them to be saved. We're to call them to be saved. We're not to presume upon them to be saved. They are saved because they're ours. And we call them to repent and believe, to preach, to cry out for the work of the Spirit in their lives. And Joel, you've written books on this, and I've heard you preach on this. I mean, you believe in covenant children and baptizing babies, but you believe children in your household and in every household must be born again. And yes, I think Baptists have been sadly inoculated away from this idea. There's a great book, little booklet. I think it's Richard Furman. It is Richard Furman, called The Children of Belief, or the Children in Our Household. It's a Baptist. But he addresses this very issue about, man, we've got to get over this. God put these kids in our homes, and we ought to expect him to save them.
But before they can be born again, they have to be born.
So I have a brother and a sister-in-law with 13 children. They're all married. And I was just with them over the weekend, or 2 weeks ago. And my brother said, well, we've got 167 descendants now, and there's 7 more on the way at the moment.
Whoa.
And
it makes me feel like a sluggard, I can just tell you, you know?
But, you know, and it wasn't easy for them to have 13 kids. I mean, this is a huge commitment. But when you look at that family today, and you see the fear of God in almost, I mean, it seems like all the kids and almost all their spouses, and in the grandchildren, and it's my favorite family to be in on planet Earth. I mean, and you just go over to their houses, one house at a time, and they're talking about the Lord, and it is such a beautiful thing when a big family fears God, you know, from the parents and the grandparents. And God is a faithful God to work from generation to generation, but we don't presume on any of that, you know. But when I looked at my brother, how he did family worship, and every Sunday night he'd have a special long time where he would just read stories about how God worked in the church, and all these kids and grandkids sitting around the room, just packed with people, all just drinking this in, and then when he would pray for them, oh, it's so beautiful, it's so beautiful. So we published a book called Sweeter by the Dozen by a guy named Judge Heckman, in Grand Rapids, and he had, it was 12 kids or 13 kids. But anyway, he had all these dreams and plans of everything he was going to do. He was going to be a pilot, and so, and he tells in the it's a beautiful story, how one dream after another fell to the ground because the babies kept coming. But then he goes on and has a section with each child, shows how he loves each child, and how much more important these children are than having become a pilot and so on. And then the last half of the book takes all the arguments that people use against keeping small families and me making the decision, I'm going to have 2 kids or we're going to have 3 or whatever. And he defeats them all based on biblical principles. It's quite an amazing book.
Throughout the scriptures, the expectation is that those families, Psalm 145:4, that teach their kids the things of the Lord, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The expectation is, not a presumption, but the expectation is if God has placed them in your family and he is seeking what Malachi 2:15 says, godly offspring from them, that he will bring about what he has done in his providence to put them in your home. And so there's a both God's working in providence and your obedience to his will, so that the apostles are picking all this up and writing it into scripture on how, like what Joel preached yesterday, how the home is to be ordered, the husband and wife, and how the children are to be taught and led and disciplined, and how then vocation works out so that one generation to the next will declare the mighty works of God. And the principal mighty work is the saving grace that we're offered in Christ, and from that flows everything. And so families need to build in expectations that in 10 generations from now, you will be telling our great, great, great grandkids will be telling the same things that we're telling now and that have been told since the foundation of the world. This is holding firm to sound doctrine, not just for elders, but for all people. Hold firm. And study to show yourself approved in the home so that generation after generation will teach the things of God. We have built that expectation into our church and our family, and we're telling our men that very thing so that they're not just building them spiritually, but also talking about their vocations too.
And with all that teaching, lots and lots of prayer, private prayer for them, but prayer with them. I mean, that's what was so powerful in my life with my parents, especially my dad. It wasn't just the teaching. He was a very good teacher, but he was weeping as he would pray for our salvation. And my mother, too, weeping for our souls. It's so powerful. It's overwhelming as a kid. And when all five of us were saved, and then by the time one of my sisters was the last, and she was about 20 years old, but then my dad would say, Lord, now all the children are safe. Oh, Lord, because some of the older ones were having grandkids. Now we need all the grandchildren saved, all of them, Lord. Bring them all in, the gospel net of free grace. And let our lives be nothing but preparations to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of Christ. And, you know, the tears would be streaming down his face. And when he'd say amen, you feel like you're just in the presence of God, you know. And those impressions that a God-fearing parent can leave upon children, even if they reject them and abandon the truth altogether, it's in their conscience forever, you know? And leading your children in a way that leaves these kinds of impressions behind, it's God, like you said, it's God's normal way to bless that, I believe, and to be a covenant-keeping God from generation to generation.
Very good. Well, Joel, I see you have another book with you here.
Oh, this was the one that got hidden on the pulpit underneath my Bible, so I didn't exist. This is by our professor, Dr. Michael Barrett, who's the best Old Testament teacher I know. And I talked him into writing this book. It took him 5 years. And it's called Old Testament Introduction. And people will often ignore it. It's brand new, but they often, I notice they walk by it on the book table, and they don't even look at it. If you want to understand two-thirds of the Bible well, this is the book to get. This book is so good for lay people and for good intros for each Bible book for a pastor. And it's conservative, godly, and it really has a lot of reverence for Scripture. And Barrett is just a wonderful teacher, Old Testament teacher. So Old Testament Introduction, Back to Basics, is a tremendous, tremendous book. Thank you.
Very good.
And Thomas Peterson, can you assist me, please?
I set you up.
Joel, my box is bigger than your box.
Hey, I'll listen to you talk about books all day.
How reformed are you?
I don't know if there's any books in here. I think we've already recommended them all. This is just for show. I just want to be like you, Joel. This is as far as I can get.
All right, well, thank our panelists for speaking. Thank you, guys. You can have a seat.